Well, good morning. It is a pleasure and honor to be on the schedule to speak with you this morning. I am hoping, as always, that my lesson will come across in accuracy and truth, and that hopefully you leave from here taking something with you that you can share with somebody else. I deeply appreciate Matt reading James chapter 4. We're not going to capture all of the chapter particularly this morning. I'm going to focus mainly on verses 1 through 10. So if you want to read that with me again, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. James asks a very simple question here. He says, "From whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust, and you have not. Ye kill, and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask, and you receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." Amen. This morning, I would like to break this down into just a couple of different parts. Because James asks a question, and he answers it. And the way that James asks the question in a very rhetorical way and then answers it clearly shows that we can understand two elemental things. Number one, where do problems come from? All problems, every single problem that we can possibly think of, what does it really mean to have friendship with the world? And the answer, we're going to break that down as well. How does one stay near to God? How do we break away from the friendship of the world and stay near to God? Now you may be thinking to yourself, if you've not studied this particular passage before, was that such a bad thing, Jason? I mean, I go to school, I go to college, I go to work, I have friends. What do you mean friendship with the world? Of course we're supposed to have friends. Jesus said we're supposed to love each other. That's not what we're talking about. We want to really identify and understand exactly what James was trying to convey here. Because this particular chapter is one of my favorites. Because I use this frequently in my practice. Because whether I have a husband or wife, or an individual, or a family even, this particular, in maybe not necessarily quoting it exactly, but this particular concept comes up a lot. And we're going to look at that just a little bit this morning. But primarily, this lesson is going to be a thorough survey on this particular passage, James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Let's identify some defining terms first, though. What does James mean by friendship? When James says friendship with the world is enmity with God, what does that mean? That word friendship, in the Greek word, it means association or kinship. We're talking about association with the world. Now, once again, you may be saying, Jason, I go to work and I'm associating with a whole bunch of people. But it's a deeper meaning than that. It's not necessarily talking about being around the world. It's not necessarily talking about being nearby or associated with the world. What it's really meaning is choosing association in despite of choosing association with God. That's what we really want to identify and understand. When James says friendship with the world, he's not talking about being friends. He's not talking about being associated with the world. You know, if you drive up to a stoplight and, you know, you look over across, you know, from you. And, of course, when I do this, everybody thinks it's awkward. But, you know, you look across at the person sitting there at the stoplight with you and you go, that's not what he's talking about. And, of course, what comes back at me is, you're weird. That's not what he's talking about. We're supposed to be friendly. We're supposed to be to have friendship with people. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is the idea of associating oneself with the world so much that we associate with the world more than we associate with God. And he says specifically that when we look at the problems of the world, and he specifically mentions two things. He says wars and fightings. And when we break that down, we're not just talking about wars, okay? But we're talking about conflict. We're talking about problems. We're talking about strife. Where does problems and strife come from? And when we think about some of the things that cause the most damage and destruction in our society, in our world today, they are conflicts and strifes. But they start in a very, very small way. He says that they come from the lusts that war within the members. Now, there's two words that say that war is there. And those two words, war, are exactly the same. So where does conflict come from? It comes from the fact that we have lusts that are at conflict with something else inside of ourselves. And of course, what is that something else that's inside of ourselves? That something else is association and kinship and being married to God. So when we look at the kinship, the association, that's what we're talking about. When we have lusts in our own lives, that's where strifes, wars, battles, and quarrels come from. That word lust, by the way, in the Greek word, is hedone, which if you're familiar with etymology of words, you may recognize that word as where we get the English word for hedonism. The word hedonism is the belief that pleasure or happiness is the most important goal in life. Now, let's be honest here. Who doesn't like pleasure? Who doesn't like fun? Who doesn't like to go out and have, you know, an enjoyable activity? Go out to a restaurant with friends that you care dearly about. Or go play a sport of some kind. Who doesn't enjoy having fun? But that's not, once again, what James is saying. What James is saying is there's the dividing line there. God wants us to have enjoyment. God gave us the emotions of joy and enjoyment. I don't know about you, but when I sit here and sing, by the way, thank you very much, Eric. When I sit here and sing this morning, I don't know about you, but I get a great amount of joy. It is fun. I don't know if you're allowed to say that about singing hymns to God, but for me, it is fun. It's enjoyable. It's fulfilling. It fills me up. But that's not what James is saying. What James is saying is that when, just like hedonism, when happiness or pleasure is the most important thing in life, see, there's a dividing line there. And that dividing line is when we want pleasure, we want fun, we want those desires, but we want them more than we want God. That's the dividing line. When James is talking about lust, he's talking about all of those things that are desires, that are deep, deep desires, that we want them so much. Now, one thing that I want to make very clear is that obviously we could talk about things like adultery. We could talk about things like addictions. We could talk about some of the things that when we think about lust, that's immediately what we think about. Well, it's something that you want. But what about some of the deeper desires? When we think subtly, very subtly, about some of the other things that we desire, things like acceptance, belonging, a sense of needing acknowledgement or validation. Now, these are not necessarily bad things, once again, but when we place them in front of the way that we should be conducting ourselves to God, that's when they become a problem. When I have a husband and wife sitting in front of me, and they are arguing and quarreling with each other, and when you really boil it down and get to the nitty-gritty of things, and you find out, oh, the problem is, you want to be right. Instead of having a relationship, you want to be right. Or instead of having a relationship, you have learned to do things independently. So instead of sharing things with your wife or sharing things with your husband, instead you're choosing to retreat and isolate and not share those things and not be intimate with each other. And that is a deeper form of lust. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 16. Because we really want to boil this down as much as we possibly can. 1 John 2, 15 and 16. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Friends, I propose to you that every single problem that we have in the world today comes down to lust. It comes down to one of those three different types of lust. Now, you may be thinking to yourself, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, those are pretty easy to identify. When we think of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, that's once again when we can talk about things like addictions, and we can talk about adultery, and we can talk about fornication and all those things. And every single problem in the world comes down to that. Let's talk about murder. Murder, the desire to kill another person. Now, unless that person is completely psychotic, usually that comes down to a desire. And usually that's something like jealousy or anger, deep, deep anger, because, once again, lust, I didn't get what I wanted. Adultery and fornication, we already talked about that. How about abuse? If you've never studied abuse, abuse is a very complex subject. And abuse also comes down to lust, the desire to have control. Why? Because long, long time ago, usually the ages of 2 to 5, something happened to me, and I had to design a world in which I had complete control over that world. And when we enter into a relationship, especially a romantic relationship, the desire to control manifests so much that the pain inflicted on another person doesn't even come into our mind. Once again, lust. Theft, of course, theft comes down to lust. I want it. I see it, I want it, I take it, it's mine. How about things like abortion? That's a big topic right now. I really appreciate all of the work that Tad put into coming up here and bringing a lesson to us. But we look at the abortion scenario right now. Comes down to lust. I have a desire to care about my body more than caring about that child's choice. It is a lust. Homosexuality. We could talk about homosexuality. That is also lust. And the list, honestly, could go on and on and on. When I'm confronted every single day with things like anxiety and depression and PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder, when I look at those things also come down to lust. Now, before you start throwing anything, I'm not saying in any way that when somebody comes into my office and they have panic attacks and they're anxious, that it's because, well, you lust for something and that's the problem. Sometimes, going back to the abuse scenario, going back to some of the childhood things, sometimes that lust comes from another person. And it manifests in a way that it affects the other person's life. So it all comes back to lust. When a person has anxiety, anxiety, if you didn't know, anxiety is the clinically significant expression of impairing and detrimental fear. And usually, anxiety comes down to a trauma response, and traumas usually of either abuse or relationship dynamics that didn't pan out in childhood. And when we look at anxiety and how anxiety plays out, once again, if you really trace it all the way back, it comes down to desire. Sometimes it comes down to the desire of the father of the person who had a desire to, instead of having a relationship with their child, instead they chose career or they chose other things instead of having a relationship with their child. That anxiety manifests. Depression. Depression is also a clinically significant drop in mood, appetite, sleep patterns, etc. There's a bunch of diagnostic criteria. And depression, once again, is usually a result of either guilt, shame, complicated bereavement, or again, trauma. When somebody is deeply, deeply depressed and their brain has been affected so much that they are willing to go to a psychiatrist and get medications for that, it's usually because something very traumatic, very heavy, has happened in their lives. And whether it was the lust of that person or the lust of somebody who affected that chain of events, it comes back to that. And working with these people means being very sensitive and empathetic to where those things come from. In a very spiritual way, looking at God's Word and seeing where God's Word says we can help those people with those things. And so we have to go once again to the dividing line when we look at James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And the dividing line is when God has been taken out of the picture. And let's be honest, in all of those scenarios that I just listed, where is God in that picture? Because if a father chooses his career, or if a father chooses an addiction, or if a father or mother, not being sexist, if a parent chooses those things over their child, the question would be, where is God in that picture? Where is God's always word, his will? Where is God's will in that picture? So James says, including asking for it, that the people here that he's writing to, and us in inference, we will do anything to get that pleasure, even sacrificing moral principles. Let's go back to what he says again. You have not because you ask not. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss or the wrong way, that you may consume it upon your lusts. James says that we will do anything to get that pleasure. It has often been said by many theorists in the past that the human beings have an innate drive to seek pleasure and avoid pain or hurt at any cost. We could also take that a little bit further and say that human beings have an innate drive to seek relief and avoid any type of pain at any costs. And we see that playing out in our world every single day. And the problem with that, once again, as James is going to answer now, is that when we do that and we seek pleasure or relief, there's a missing portion there. That missing portion is God. Being friendship with the world, having kinship with the lusts of the world, means that we commit, as James says, adultery. Now, why would James go that far to say, you adulterers and adulteresses? Why would he say that? Because when we are baptized, we enter into a commitment, a relationship commitment in our lives to God. And it is very much so a marriage commitment. As a matter of fact, the church is frequently compared to the bride. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. 1 Corinthians 6, 15 through 17. Paul says, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. what? Know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. James says that to seek those pleasures, to seek after those things in such a way that we leave our marriage commitment to God. Whenever I'm working with a couple that's going through affair recovery, one of the things that I frequently say is that to have an affair means you have to decommit to the person that you claimed at one point to love, to have their best interests at heart. You have to decommit from that relationship and commit to a new relationship. Of course, the way to treat that is first you have to make sure that you decommit from this other affair relationship that you've done, and you have to commit back to the person that you said you loved. It's the same way with God. When we choose to decommit from our relationship to God, to seek, to pursue, that just breeds strife and war and conflict and every single problem that we just listed off, murder, fornication, all of those things. When we leave the relationship of God's pleasure and peace to seek other forms of pleasure, we leave God. And James says, when we do that, it's not just a matter of leaving God. You also become at enmity or an enemy of God. What does that word enmity mean? That word itself means opposition, rejection, hostility. Now let's be honest. Would any of us sitting here, honestly, in our hearts, ever want to even think about the possibility that I am at rejection? I am hostile towards. I am in opposition to God. How many of us would be willing to like raise our hand? Of course not. None of us want to willingly sit here and say, I oppose. I reject. No. As a matter of fact, Jesus said himself that he who confesses me before men, him will I confess before my Father in heaven. He who denies me before men, I will deny him before my Father in heaven. So we would never want to do that willingly. But that is the subtle and devious nature of lust. Turn with me to John chapter 15, verses 14 through 19. John chapter 15, 14 through 19. This is the way that things are supposed to be. Jesus says, "Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what the Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." See, there's a dichotomy there. If we choose the lusts of the world and we decommit from our relationship to God and commit to the relationship of the world, that means that we're at enmity. We're at opposition. We're declaring, just like a husband or wife that will leave their spouse, there's a lot of anger. There's a lot of hostility. There's a lot of hurt and pain. Why would you do this to me? I thought we loved each other. Did we not stand in front of a judge or a minister or a rabbi or whatever? Did we not do that? And say to each other face to face, "I love you. I'm going to be with you when you're sick and healthy, when you're rich or poor. I'm going to be with you till the end of time, till death do us part." Why would you do that to me? And a lot of times, what I see in practice is there is so much anger and vitriol And God also is angry that we would leave the relationship with Him. That word hate, when Jesus says that word hate, that word hate is detest, distaste, dislike, rejection. But what did Jesus say? Jesus told His disciples, and thereby us, because we're reading these words, I associate with you. I am kin with you. I commit to you. I want to have a relationship with you. And if I am kin with you, if I have a relationship with you, if I love you and I associate with you, the world is going to detest you. The world is going to have a distaste towards you. The world is going to dislike you, and the world is going to reject you. I remember growing up, my father and my grandfather often had a saying that they would say that if you're the only one doing something and everybody else is doing the exact opposite of what you're doing, usually you're doing the right thing. Because when you follow along, like salmon swimming upstream, if you follow along and you go along the stream with everybody else, that's usually the wrong thing to be doing. So we have to examine our kinship. We have to examine our friendship with God, not the lusts of the world. We have to examine how are we being kin and friends and associated with God. Because Jesus said in John 15:23, He that hateth me hateth my Father also. I don't know about you, but that sends a shiver up my spine. To think that I would ever fall into the hands of the living God at opposition, on the opposite side of the chessboard. No. I want to be over here on this side of the chessboard and being moved the way I need to be moved to accomplish the checkmate at the end. I don't want to be at opposition. I don't want to be on the opposite side of the chessboard. So it also means, if we look at that dichotomy, it also means that God will reject us. If we choose to decommit from our relationship and instead choose to commit to a relationship with the lusts of the world, it means that God also rejects us. James is literally saying, let's break it down here. Association with the pleasures of the world means rejection and opposition of God. Being associated with the world means you are opposed to God and reject Him, and therefore He also opposes and rejects you. That's not a good thing. So let's look at the second part, though. James says, submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist! Oppose! Detest! Distaste! Dislike! Be different! Be peculiar, as Peter said. We have to make sure that we submit. Notice what he says secondly. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now, if you didn't know, if you haven't studied, back then, they took hand washing a lot more importantly than we did in 2020. They believed the hand washing. They wanted to have clean hands before they even went to worship God. So when James is saying cleanse your hands, it's a contextual and cultural thing. But he's also very much saying in a metaphorical way, keep your hands clean. Keep your hands in the relationship that it should be in. Don't let your hands stray and weave away from you. Keep them under control. And purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Now, once again, he says double-minded. When we go back and we look at all of those problems, and we go back and look at the dichotomy of what he's saying about you ask and you don't receive, or you don't ask and you don't receive, but then you ask and you don't receive. There's a double-mindedness there. We're not supposed to be double-minded. We're supposed to have a singular mind. And that singular mind is focused completely and totally on God and His will. I often tell my couples every single time that I meet with them that one of the biggest things about a relationship is we have to formulate in our minds one very, very simple concept. And that concept is, it's not about me. It's about us. See, in an argument, in a conflict, which I don't necessarily believe that conflict is a bad thing in a relationship, but in an argument, in a conflict, if I understand that it's not about me, then I can enter that conflict having my own opinion, whatever that may be, finances or kids or whatever problems it is that we have to solve every single day. I can enter that argument or that conflict with my own opinion, but still with the intent that I'm still going to grow closer to the person that I love. And it also means that I don't have to worry about those things of lust, of no, you're wrong. You are wrong. I'm going to win this argument because my point is so much more important than your point. That's what that means. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Submit. That's a tough thing to do. If you really, really boil it down, that is a tough thing to do, to submit, to bring myself in subjection, that instead of thinking about what I want, because that's what lust is, what I want, but no, but I want this, but I want that. I can't tell you how many times, trying to be as therapeutically nice as possible, I have to look at somebody and say, I understand what you're saying, and I validate, and I acknowledge that. But this is relationship counseling, not you counseling. It's not about you. It's about the two of you. And that's what it means to be submissive. It means to not always put my wants and my needs and my desires and my ideas and my opinions up as more important than the relationship. And when we're talking about the relationship with God, it means putting His opinions, His thoughts, His word, His will before what I want. Well, okay, I know that the Bible says such and such and so forth, but, you know, I really, really want to do what I want to do. I mean, can't I do what I want to do? So we're supposed to draw nigh. We're supposed to draw near. Once again, the idea of marriage comes back into play. We want to draw nigh to God. We want to come near to God. And He joins Himself to us. Let's close the lesson by closing the chapter as well. James chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. But let's also flip that. If we know we should not be doing something, and we do it anyway, it is also sin. We need to make sure that we're protecting ourselves. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. That's a wonderful song that we sing. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Do everything in His name. We have to make sure that we are constantly following what James says here and understand the psychology of the fact that if I try to decommit from my relationship to God and commit to the relationship of the world, the friendship, the kinship of the lusts of the world, I'm going to have conflict. I'm going to have strife. I'm going to have so much more abounding problems that compound on each other that I'm not going to understand how to get myself out of those things. But if we draw nigh, we resist, and we submit ourselves to God, then we're going to have a relationship. Oh, there's still going to be strife and conflict because of all the lusts around us. But we're going to have strife and conflict going on around us, and we can have peace and serenity knowing that we have a relationship with God and that His promises are sure and for us. And one day, He's going to come back and our reward is going to be given to us. And that's going to equal, that far surpass anything that this world has to offer. And it's also going to be something that's far surpassing all of the troubles and strife that we have to go through. If you have not yet entered into a relationship with God, as Ananias said to Saul in Acts chapter 22, why are you waiting? If you have not yet entered into a relationship with God, do not tarry. Come today, right now, and enter into that marriage relationship with God by being baptized, fully immersed in the waters of baptism, so that you too can have a relationship with God and have that peace that passes all understanding and serenity, and you can submit yourselves to God and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If there's anything that can be done, let's do it now as we stand and sing.